In Genesis chapter 15, we will be covering from verse 1 all the way up to verse 1. We're just going to cover one verse this morning because, as you'll find, it's powerful and it speaks to our hearts. Let's read together Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" After these things. That's how we begin chapter 15. And the question is, after what things? Well, it's after the defeat of the four kings that we've read about in chapter 14. It's after that time where Abram took his servants, 318 of them, and waged war against this confederation of four kings, very powerful. And he rescued his nephew Lot and brought him home. After these things indicates for us, it's after the time that he had this unique and blessed time of fellowship with the king of Salem. How the king of Salem brought out bread and wine. After these things also tells us that it's after the time where the king of Sodom came out and offered him this very lucrative sort of reward, a large, tempting reward. You can have all of the goods, just give me the people. But Abraham rejected that offer and he said, "I swore to the Lord, I lifted my hand and I said, I won't allow the king of Sodom to say that he made me rich." And so after these things, we read this phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Here in Genesis 15, we have the first appearance of this phrase, "the word of the Lord." It's an important phrase because later it's going to be used very often. But this, it's interesting because it's the first instance of this phrase. It's the first instance that God is now going to reveal himself by the word of the Lord. The words are the things that we use to convey information. Words are important because they express our thoughts, our feelings, our intentions. We have body language, but we also have language. Language indicates to people on the outside what's going on in the inside. And it's through God's word that he's going to reveal his thoughts, his intentions, what his will is, his character. God, through his word, reveals even how he feels and his emotions. And so it was with Abram. God reveals himself through his word. The word of the Lord came in a vision. Now, later on, we read that the word of God actually doesn't come in a vision as much as it comes in a person. John chapter 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." It speaks of Jesus Christ. The word of God would become flesh, and we can understand that. It became a person. The word of God came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. But now, for Abram receives the word of God in a vision. A vision. This is also the first time in the Bible that we read about vision. What is a vision? It doesn't speak of physical vision here, but a spiritual vision. When we speak of a vision in the Bible, it's not speaking about physical sight, but about spiritual insight. What is a vision? A vision is important because it's not what we see with our eyes, but really what we see when God opens our eyes. The eyes of our heart, you might say. It's when God opens our eyes to apprehend a spiritual picture of reality. Physically, I have a physical picture of what's going on around me. But there's a whole spiritual world out there that my physical eyes cannot apprehend. When God gives a person a vision, they're able to see what's going on behind the physical scenes, and they're able to look upon a spiritual reality. Sometimes we tend to trust too much, I think, in what we see with our eyes, as if that gives us a full view of life. But sight is not enough. Vision is needed. Sometimes our eyes can deceive us. Magicians are convinced that they can trick your eyes through sleight of hand. My eyes can mislead me. Now, in this room, I think we'd be amazed, we'd be blown away if God opened up our spiritual eyes to see and understand what was going on around us. There's a whole realm of spiritual activity functioning around us all the time. Matter of fact, in 2 Kings chapter 6, we read about the prophet Elisha. Elisha had been telling the king of Israel everything that was going on in their neighboring country of Syria. Whenever the king of Syria, his name was Ben-Hadad, wanted to launch an attack, Elisha would tell the people, "Don't go there, there's an ambush waiting." Eventually, Ben-Hadad said, "There's a spy here because somehow or another the Israelis know everything that we're planning." And the men of Syria, they told the king, Ben-Hadad, they said, "Hey, it's not us. There's no spy here, but there's a prophet in Israel who knows everything that's going on. As a matter of fact, he even knows what's going on in your bedroom." Ben-Hadad wasn't happy about that. He didn't want anybody spying on him or knowing what went on in his private life, so he sent his army to capture Elisha. And so the army came and they approached the town where Elisha was. And this is what we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. It says, "Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and they surrounded the city. Now, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so Elisha answered and said, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And so Elisha prayed and he said, "Lord, I pray, open the eyes that he might see." And it says there that the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, surrounding the army of the Syrians, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So the spiritual reality couldn't be apprehended by the physical eyesight. But Elisha knew that surrounding him was this great host of angels, armies there, able to protect him. And here now in this room, there's a spiritual reality that our physical eyes just can't see. I'm sure if God opened our spiritual eyes, we would be blown away. When my sisters were about 8 and 11 years old, respectively, I have two older sisters, they got up one morning and there around the breakfast table, they told us this amazing story about what they saw in the room the night before. They were afraid to go to bed one night. You know how kids are. And so my parents had come in and they had prayed for them, for my older sisters. I was only about 4 at the time. I was very young. And there my parents prayed for my sisters before they went to bed. And I just called my sister to remind me of the story. And she said that she awoke. She was 7 or 8 years old and she looked at the door and there standing at the door were two angels. About 10 feet tall from ceiling to the floor. Giant with wings and both holding swords. She says that there as they stood by the door, she couldn't make out any facial features, but she told me that as she saw these angels, it was dark in the room, she said her sister's name. Naylene is my immediate sister, the sister just ahead of me, and Doreen is the oldest sister. And so Naylene spoke into the darkness of the room. She said, "Doreen." But she didn't get a response at that time. And there she's looking at this amazing, there are these giant men that were sort of glowing with robes and wings. And she says that she didn't see the face or the facial features, but she had this amazing sense of peace that filled the room. And then just then, she felt my dad sit down on the bed and hold her hand. Well, she thought it was my dad. It wasn't my dad. She reached over to where the indentation of the weight had sunk in her bed and there was nothing there. But at that very moment, she heard the words. She feels that they were audible. "It's okay. I'm here." And she had an immediate awareness and an unmistakable knowledge that it was Jesus in the room holding her hand, being with her. She was just completely shocked and she didn't know if her sister had seen this. So at the breakfast table in the morning, she didn't say anything. She wasn't going to say anything. And then Doreen came out and sat down and says, "I had the most amazing thing happen to me last night in the room." And she began to explain the story. And then both of them corroborated and they were amazed. Our whole household was amazed because they had seen a real vision of angels. My sister says that she thought it was in her eyes. She was afraid to rub her eyes because she thought if she rubbed her eyes, it would go away. But then to be sure that it wasn't just in her eyes, she did rub her eyes and it didn't go away. And there they were for a year after that. Here as a 4-year-old young boy, I prayed every night, "God, I want to see an angel too." I even moved over on my bed so there would be a place for him to sit down. There's angels in this room right now. And if God gave us the ability to see them, that would be considered a vision. More importantly than the fact that there are angels in this room, Jesus Christ is in this room. He promised that where two or more are gathered, he would be there in that place as well. So God can reveal himself in a vision. But that's not the only way that God reveals himself. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. To Abram, the word of the Lord came in a vision. But we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things." Did you notice that? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that God in the past spoke in various ways. What kind of various ways do we find that God speaks in the Old Testament? Well, sometimes God would speak through an audible voice. God could speak in an audible voice. Sometimes it would be accompanied by signs. God spoke in an audible voice at Mount Sinai when he thundered his voice out of heaven. We read that when Jesus was baptized, there was an audible voice. Even into the New Testament, when Saul of Tarsus was converted, he heard the voice of God from heaven. God can speak in an audible voice. We read that Samuel was awakened as he laid down to sleep at night, just as a young boy. He thought he heard an audible voice. It may have been audible. It may have been in his mind or in his heart. But God can speak, number one, through an audible voice. Sometimes he can speak through a physical appearance of himself. God can appear as a person. God can appear as an angel. God has appeared to people in physical form, physical or angelic. God appeared to Abram as an angel. It's called the angel of the Lord. God appeared to people in the Old Testament, for example, Samson's parents. Samson's father was Manoah. He lived right up in Manoah. That's why they named the... No. His father's name was Manoah, and his wife, they saw the angel of the Lord. And they said, what's your name? And he says, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Gideon, threshing out wheat, he saw the angel of the Lord. And it was the Lord appearing to him in physical form. And so God can communicate like that. He can communicate through an audible voice, or he can communicate as an appearance of himself. God also has communicated in visions, as we're reading here about Abram. Visions while asleep, we call them dreams. Jacob had a dream. God spoke to him and communicated in that dream. Or while awake, in a semi-conscious or a trance-like state, God can give a vision. Many of the prophets received visions or pictures of what God was going to do or what God wanted to say. Sometimes angels can come and bring a message from the Lord. In the Old Testament, we read of angels coming to Daniel and Ezekiel and bringing a message from the throne room of God. Angels were oftentimes messengers from the Lord. Sometimes a powerful impression would be made on a person's heart or mind by the Holy Spirit. A supernatural sort of perception or a conviction or a persuasion from God on the inside, and that was from the Holy Spirit. The prophets may have heard the voice of the Lord like this. All of these are methods to what we read here. God spoke in various ways in times past, but in these last days, Hebrews 1:2 says, God has spoken. Finally, he has spoken in his Son. Why his Son? Because Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. Everything you want to know about God, you can know in Jesus. You may have had a dream or a vision or seen an angel, but really the only valid confirmation of that message from the Lord is God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah says in verses 28 and 29, now there might be a prophet who has had a dream. He may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What is chaff compared to wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? God's word is truly the most important thing that we have. Abraham here has a vision of the word of the Lord. Now that's a strange phrase to me. How can you have a vision of a word? A word is heard, isn't it? How can you see a word? How can Abram have a vision of the Lord's word? I thought about this. I mean, you can't really see sound waves. It's not like Abram had a vision of sort of the bubble above God's head that you read in a comic book there, and there it was, written in heaven, the word of the Lord, and he had a vision of it. No, I don't believe it was that. What does it mean? I think a good example from the natural world could help us. As I thought about this, I remembered that sperm whales have the largest brain of all animals. You're wondering why I'm telling you that right now. But sperm whales have, you know, sperm whales are the sort of big toothed, it's Moby Dick. Sperm whales, they're an amazing creature, but they have the largest brain of all animals on the earth. They are able to dive great depths. They say they go down 2 miles under the ocean. Now, if you've ever seen a sperm whale or a picture of a sperm whale, you may remember that their eyes are really small, aren't they? You see this giant body and then these tiny little eyes. But sperm whales don't use their eyes so much. They locate their prey, and actually they dive down 2 miles down into the water where it's very dark, and they hunt their prey, the giant squid. The giant squid, unlike a sperm whale, has the largest eye of all animals in the world. A giant squid has an eye, because they live so deep in the water, there's not much light down there. Their eyeball is almost a foot in diameter. Well, the sperm whale doesn't have a big eye, it has a small eye, but the sperm whale, like a bat or like a dolphin, locates its prey through echolocation. It has sort of a biological sonar that it sends out. It says or utters a chirp or a sound, and as the sound goes out, it bounces off the objects in the water and it comes back. And like bats and dolphins, a whale is able to get a keen sense of what is around them from that sound bouncing off the objects. But because the sperm whale's brain is so large, scientists have concluded, many of them believe, that not only is the sperm whale able to know that something is out there, they believe that whales are actually able to take the sound waves that are returning and reconstruct an image in their mind. So actually they have vision through their hearing. They are actually able to take what we take light waves and we interpret them and we have an image of things around us. Well, sperm whales have such an amazing ability that they send out sound waves and they actually get a picture of what they're hearing. Their brain makes a picture and interprets the sound waves the way that we see light waves. So down there in the darkness, it might be totally pitch black. A whale sees what it hears, and it's able to, of course, attack those giant squid, and it gets them. Its sonar is better than those eyeballs. In one sense, a sperm whale has vision through hearing. And I think that's what it means here in Genesis 15 when Abram had a vision of the word of the Lord. He was able to have a perception and a sense of what was very real in the spiritual realm, which you couldn't see with your physical eyes in the physical realm. Now we know in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18 that the Bible says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But happy is he that keeps the law. See, the vision of the Lord is not necessarily an ecstatic picture that flashes into your mind. It's not getting connected to a wireless port somewhere and having images flash through. It's having a mental perception of a spiritual reality based on what God's Word is doing. Now, as we planted the church here about a year ago, we had a number of visions. People would come and say, I just have seen this picture, and God has given us a number of pictures of what He wanted to do through us, how He wanted to use us, what He wanted to accomplish in us. I've mentioned to you that one day as I was looking up at the valley, the valley sort of transformed into a picture of a giant Bible opened up, and there it was. And that impressed my heart. Now, somebody else came and had a vision of our church growing into this huge tree which would plant other churches. I had another vision of these rolling pineapple fields, like out in the Schofield area, out in Wahiwa, and the sprouts were just barely coming up. And it was as if the Lord was saying, there is so much work that's happening, but it's just beginning. It's just starting. Somebody else came to me just recently and said, I had a vision of the word going out to so many people. Now, these are all very encouraging to me and to you. Why? Well, first of all, because they're true, but secondly, because these are things that help us and encourage us to step out in faith. And God will give vision to assist you in walking in faith. Now, if a vision is weird or if it's bizarre, if it doesn't make any sense, if it doesn't bear witness, and primarily if it disagrees with the word, then it's just not a vision from the Lord. You just chalk that up to bad nachos, or the anchovies on your pizza have begun to turn. That's not a vision from the Lord. That's more of a hallucination. And so all vision, everything has to conform to what the final word of God is, which we have recorded in the Bible. Now I find that God most commonly speaks to me through His scripture and through His still small voice. As I read the word of God and I meditate on the Bible, it's as if God's thoughts for me begin to emerge and become clear. Like the whale, you know, the sound goes out and it comes back. And I begin to get a picture of the spiritual reality all around me. God's word goes out and it sort of gives me a map of what is spiritually true around me. What the information of God is, which is what a word is, the important information that God wants to give me. I begin to get a true picture of the spiritual reality, or what God has in store for me that day, or what He has in store for me for my whole life. As I sit under God's word, I begin to receive a picture of what God has for me. His will begins to surface. A word of comfort or strength will begin to drop down and minister to a certain part of my heart. Or perhaps conviction or correction about a certain piece of my heart that I've overlooked, or a sin, or somebody that I need to go talk to. Many times I'll write down what God's word says in a journal. I'll record that. I'll be praying for His assistance in the area that He's ministered to me as I go through the word and I study the word. The word of God becomes the vision for me. It's the way that I walk. The Christian, the person that walks with the Lord, doesn't walk by sight, but by faith. And that's exactly what it means. Faith is the very thing by which we apprehend the vision of God. And this is why Bible study is not purely academic. It's not purely academic because we don't take the Bible and read it purely as history. When I sit down to read the Bible, I realize that God's Spirit is opening my eyes to something real. God is causing my spiritual eyes to focus in on what He wants to minister to me, what He wants to say to me. And so waiting on the Lord is not a static activity where I just sit there, but it's an exercise where deep in my spirit I'm communing, I'm conversing in my heart to God's Word. And this is why Paul the Apostle prayed for the believers in Ephesus that the spirit of wisdom and revelation might be given to them. Remember Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that the eyes of your heart might be open so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory. And so God would come to Abram and He would reveal Himself in the vision of the Word. Well, what was the Word? The word of God to Abram there in Genesis 15, verse 1 is, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." Before we take this apart, because this is as far as we're going to go today, and this is the word of the Lord to us today, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Before we look at the parts of this, I just want to note that it's interesting to me because God uses Abram's name. God could have said, don't be afraid, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But he doesn't say that. He says, do not be afraid, Abram. And he addresses it specifically to Abram. Now, to hear the voice of the Lord is an awesome thing. And as you have heard the voice of the Lord, sometimes in powerful ways, I know I have. But imagine now he hears the voice of the Lord, but he hears the voice of the Lord say his name. That's awesome. That's amazing to me. Do you know that God knows your name? I mean, he's that personal. It speaks to us of the personal nature of God. You know, sometimes we think of God's word as just general. It doesn't really apply to my life. But God would say the very opposite. Yes, it is general. It is for everybody, but it is for you and you alone. Specifically, God addresses it to you. God's word is to you. He wants to speak to you. And this is what God says to Abram. He says, do not be afraid. Now, I think that God said this because Abram was afraid. He wouldn't have said it if he wasn't facing fear, facing some sort of anxiety. By the way, did you know that this command of the Lord, do not be afraid or fear not, is one of the most repeated commands in the Bible? There's not another command repeated so often. Sometimes you'd think that maybe be holy, do the right thing. Maybe that's the most repeated command. Not true. The most repeated command of the Lord is do not be afraid. It's amazing because I think that God knows our deepest need. I think we carry anxiety that God never meant for us to carry. We carry many things. We carry fear. We carry a myriad of circumstances. What could happen? What is going to happen in my life? What is the plan for me? And we begin to fear so many things that God says, don't be afraid. Be anxious for nothing, he says, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. You know, fear and anxiety is probably the number one thing that loads us up and weighs us down. It becomes a burden that we were never meant to carry. And I think God would want to say today, quit carrying that. Let me carry it. Our growth is slowed down by worry. Our growth in the Lord is choked off by anxiety. Our enjoyment of the Lord is weighed down. That great Senate chaplain, Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, calculated that in the Bible, in one form or another, the command to not be afraid appears 366 times. That's one command for every day of the year, and an extra one for leap year. God doesn't want you to carry fear and anxiety. What was Abraham afraid of? Well, he had something to fear, by the way. Abraham's likely remembering the battle after the fact, the battle that he had engaged in with those four kings and their powerful armies. Perhaps Abram's reliving what he had gone through, some of those hair-raising fights that he had engaged in, or he sent his men to engage him. And his men were like sons to him. They were like family to him. Maybe he's reliving those and having sort of a flashback of those things. Maybe he saw that close call when the sword just about hit his head or the spear stuck in the tree next to him, and he started to realize what a dangerous thing that he had just encountered. Maybe Abram saw the flashing of the sword come down before his shield was lifted to block it. He was replaying those dangerous things, and now he began to think, did I really go and attack those powerful kings with my servants? Did I really do something that crazy? Well, what if they regroup? What if they get another army? What if they want to take vengeance? What if they come back against me? What if they want retribution? They could easily get another army, easily gather other men. And what if they come at me when I'm not ready? What if they come at me when I don't have my shield and my sword and my armor on? What if I'm in the field? What if they catch me by surprise? What if I'm not defended? What if I don't have anything to protect me? What about my family? What am I going to do? And God, in the midst of all this, he speaks to Abram and he speaks to you and he says, don't be afraid. But I've got reason to be afraid. Yeah, you might have reason to be afraid, but not compared to the reason that God gives you to not be afraid. I mean, really think about it. On what basis does God tell Abram, don't be afraid? I mean, fear not. Why not? I mean, God, come on. I just attacked one of the strongest nations in the world. There's good reason for Abram to fear. But God gives the order not to be afraid. By the way, notice that it's not a suggestion. God doesn't say, Abram, you know, try not to worry too much about this. Try to relax. Try not to be afraid. God doesn't do that. He says, fear not. It is a command. It's a demand of the Lord. He says, fear not. But see, God's commands aren't unreasonable. There is a reason. There is logic behind it. God's commands are not irrational. He asks us to live by faith, but he will give a reason for it. And what is the reason? Abraham, don't be afraid. I am your shield. What if I'm not ready? What if they come at me when I'm not suited up? What if my family's alone? What if I'm preoccupied? What if I get sick and I can't defend myself? God says, I'm your defense. I'm your shield. Don't be afraid. I am your shield. God always gives us good reason to trust in him. Through Isaiah in chapter 41, verses 10 and 13, God would utter the same command. He would say, fear not. Why not? The answer is always given, for I am with you. God doesn't tell you to do things and then doesn't give you reason to do it. Now, God has the right. He could just say, do this, and don't ask questions, because he's God. But he always gives us a reason. He says, fear not, for I am with you. He says in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. Why? I've got a lot of reason to be anxious. He says, be anxious for nothing, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Don't be anxious, because I'm going to guard your heart and your mind. We're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast your care on him. Why? Because he cares for you. See, there's always a reason to trust God. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? But then he tells us why we're not to worry. Because God's worried for you. He'll worry for you. He says there in Matthew chapter 6, do you not know that your Father knows that you need all these things? Don't worry. God knows. Don't be afraid, God says to Abram, I am your shield. And this is important because this is the first time that we read God is giving a personal testimony about himself. This is the first time we read the phrase, I am. I am will later become a very important phrase in the scripture, but this is the first time we read it. Jesus will use this phrase over and over to identify himself. Jesus would say, I am the door. I am the bread. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And the reason that Jesus used that phrase is because God would use this utterance about himself as a personal testimony. This isn't the testimony of a prophet, a pastor, or a priest, but it's God's word about himself. If you want to know about God, you can take him at his word. He says, I am your shield. Now, when Moses would ask God what his name was, he would say, I am that I am. You find it in Exodus chapter 3. Moses was wondering because God told him to go and rescue all the people from Egypt. And Moses said, well, what's your name, really? Who should I tell them is sending me? And God said, tell them I am has sent you. I am. What does that mean? Well, I am means that he always is. He's never not. We read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 of Jesus that he was, he is, and he is to come. That is, there's never a time that God wasn't, and there will never be a time that God is not. God always is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so there, the Hebrew word that would become the name of God is Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's basically a rearrangement of the word I am. And so truly God's name, Yahweh, Jehovah, is I am that I am. I'm the everlasting one. And so when we come to the scripture, God will oftentimes use his name. And that's exactly what we have here in verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord. Now, in your Bible, it says Lord, but the translators really have placed that word Lord there in all capital letters. If your Bible has it in all capital letters, that's to indicate that the very personal name of God is being used. The people of Israel would never pronounce the name of Jehovah. They felt that it was too holy, and that they would be in danger of blaspheming God. I think that is a little too extreme. Even Orthodox Jews today won't even write the word God. They'll write G/D. But David used the word Jehovah. He said the name of God, and he understood what it meant. God's name means that I am that I am. And so they would never pronounce the name, and they even forgot how to say it. They would only say it for the first whisper into the ear of a newborn baby. A baby would be born and they would whisper into the ear, Jehovah. I did that with my first daughter. She came out of the womb, beautiful child, bright red lips, beautiful, I mean, just perfect baby. And I took her and I whispered into her ear the name of the Lord. I just thought it was a neat thing to do. But in the scripture, you don't read the word Yahweh or Jehovah because they don't know how to pronounce it exactly. Essentially, the pronunciation is not so important as the meaning. It indicates the personal nature of God. And so when you come to the Bible and it reads Lord in all capital letters, that's the word Jehovah. Now, the word Lord is a word that just means boss or master or a superior. And the word in Hebrew for Lord is Adon. We sing a song, Praise Adonai. Adon is Lord. Adonai is my Lord. And that's not only used of God, that's used between people. Sarah called Abraham her Lord. Aaron would call his brother Lord as a title of respect and honor. And so when Abram responds to the Lord in verse 2, he says, Lord God, he actually uses both of these terms, Adonai, Jehovah. And so the translators in your Bible, you might read God in all capital letters. But really the meaning of God's name is I am. When you say, God, can you be there for me? He would say, I am. God, can you provide this for me? I am. I always am. God never wasn't. He never will not be. He always is. He's outside of time. He's not limited by time and space. He can't be measured by my standards or my instruments. He is. Therefore, he is able to do anything that we need. He's able to be anything that we need. At any given moment, at any given place, God is able. And so he says, I am. And for Abram, he needed defense. And so God says, Abram, I am your shield. Abram, who is facing possible retribution and these questions of what would happen to him and his family, God says, I am your shield. God doesn't say, I will give you a shield. He says, I am your shield. You don't have to worry, Abram. I'm with you. It doesn't matter if you have a shield with you because I'm always with you. I will defend you all the time. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will defend you. If you're not on guard, that's okay because I will be on guard. You don't have to be afraid. A shield was, the Hebrew word is magen, but not only is it a shield, it's a badge. A police officer might have a badge and he'll take it out, but that's really called a shield. It indicates not only defense or protection in a war, you hold a shield before you, but it indicates the authority that you stand behind, the authority that you stand in. And so this is what God says, let me defend you, let me be your authority, let me protect you, rest in me. Don't worry about those enemies. You know, we can spend so much time worrying, can't we? We can spend so much time worrying about what can happen, and it never will happen. We worry about things that we make up. We're addicted to worrying. I don't have anything to worry about, so I'll make something up. What if this happens? Why are you worried about it? Or we spend so much time defending ourselves. We spend so much time and energy protecting ourselves. Somebody says something about us, and we go out there, and we think we have to defend ourselves. Oh, what did they say about me at work or on the job site? And you're out there, you're trying to fix it up, you're going to defend yourself. You don't say that about me, and you get in this big argument. And God just says, why are you trying to defend yourself? It really doesn't matter. It might be politics in the office or strife between family members. Somebody said this, that, or the other about you. Or they tried to rip you off this with this, or they tried to take money from you there. And you just say, the best thing to say is, you know what? I'm going to let God be my defender. There's a bumper sticker, you see, let go and let God. It's very simple, but I think it's important. Let God be your defender. Let God do the worrying for you. Let God bear the anxieties for you. Let God bear the cares for you because he cares for you. I mentioned this week that my dad got very weak. He wasn't able to hold things or stand up even. It's a hard thing when a son has to carry his dad up the stairs because you begin to think about things. You begin to worry about things. When you don't know what the problem is, you start to imagine a million different problems, and your brain's amazing like that. I can come up with a billion different scenarios, and all of them end in nothing. They just pile up in the back of your mind. They weigh you down. You start becoming afraid. You start thinking about things that may be millions of miles away, but now you're thinking about them. Now the anxieties are beginning to mount up and pile up, and these anxieties and cares and worries are accumulating, and they don't have any answers. It can be nagging. It can be heavy. So for a few days, it was tough. And then we took him down to the hospital, and the neurologist came in, and immediately he diagnosed this syndrome, Guillain-Barré syndrome, and it was like a great relief came, because now I knew. Now I didn't have to worry. Now, okay, there's treatment. You never saw people rejoicing so much to have Guillain-Barré syndrome. At least it's not a brain tumor. At least his body's not riddled. But what if it was? What if it was? The true diagnosis comes not from a physician, but from God. And he says, I'm your shield. What if it was the worst case scenario? What if you would face loss? What if you would face the weighty burdens of losing a loved one, or disease yourself, or sickness, or death, or bankruptcy? What prescription is going to help you from a doctor? Really, the prescription and the diagnosis of the Lord is the very thing that's going to set your heart at rest and at ease. And God says, I am your shield. If I let that sword come in and pierce your heart, I let the sword come in and pierce your heart. If I let that thing come in and wound you, it's because I let it. I am your shield. And if it hurts and if it pierces and if it cuts, it's because I am allowing it to draw out of you and to make you into something better. The Lord would say, I am your shield. I like what Dr. E. Stanley Jones says in his book, Transformed by Thorns. He speaks about fear and faith. He says, I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. Faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath, but in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. A Johns Hopkins University doctor says, we don't know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is a fact. See, we are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. And so God would say to Abram, don't be afraid. I am your shield. Don't be afraid. God would say the same thing to you. He would say, don't be afraid, John, Joanne, Mark, whatever your name is, because I am your shield. Because just as much as God was the shield to Abram, he's your shield as well. He doesn't want you to carry those things. He commands you not to be afraid. But notice the next thing God says, I am your exceedingly great reward. Why would God say that? I think God says this to Abram because Abram had not only seen the harshness of war, and he needed a shield of defense, but he had also seen the shallowness and the hollowness of riches. See, Abram had just finished making an oath to the Lord in chapter 14, where he said, I will not allow this king of Sodom to say that he made me rich. Maybe Abram was rehearsing this in his mind, what he had actually done. He really let an untold amount of wealth pass through his fingers. An immeasurable amount of money has just slipped out of his hands. The amount of wealth that he just turned down was something to be thought about. I mean, think about it. Not only did Abram let go of all that money and say, I'm going to let go of that and I'm going to trust God, but really he had just seen how those invading kings had wiped out all those cities and all the wealth that those people had was gone, just like that. And those rich kings were made richer, just like that, in a moment. And then they were made poorer, just like that. Abram came and took everything they had. And Abram, I think, perhaps was thinking, riches are very transient. Riches are very untrustworthy. Riches, wealth, possessions are unreliable. They can be here today and gone tomorrow. Abram realized that no matter how much he had, no matter what he had, no matter how much wealth, riches, property, they could all be gone overnight. They were temporary, and riches are temporary, and they're short-lived. And Abram realized before it was even written, the verse in Proverbs 11:4, riches don't profit in the day of wrath. See, riches don't mean security. The wealthiest person on the planet can still get sick and die. They can still get run over by a truck. Their private jet can crash. Wealth is no security. And Abram realized that. He was beginning to realize that his wealth could be lost at any time. And so God comes to him and he says, I am your exceedingly great reward. What he's saying to Abram is that even though he sacrificed something, even though he forewent all of this wealth that was offered to him, even though he left the world behind for God's sake, God would say, don't worry about it because I am your exceedingly great reward. You can't understand. My brain doesn't comprehend this. Think about this. Here God is saying to Abram, you don't have to worry about your needs because I will meet your needs. Don't worry if you have a bag of money. I am your wealth, not me. See, Abram had just let go of all these things and God says, I will be that for you. It doesn't matter if you don't feel you have the resources. I am the resource. Well, I don't have enough money to do this. I don't have enough wealth to do this. And God says, I am your wealth, me. What could be worth more than God? Think about that. God owns everything, and now God, amazingly, is telling Abram, the answer doesn't belong or lie in things, the answer lies in me, and I belong to you. Can you think of anything greater than that in the whole universe? God is now saying to Abram, yeah, you belong to me, but I want you to know that I belong to you. At God's first appearance, we've mentioned the seven appearances of God to Abram. This is the beginning of the fourth appearance, and we'll talk about the ramifications of this, but you remember at the first appearance, God told Abram, I want you. You are mine. I want you to live a life of faith, and I want you to trust in me. And here's my promise. Hold on to this promise. And I want you to be mine. Live a life of holiness. And Abram said, okay, I'll go for that. I'll take your promise. I'll see your promise, and I'll raise you my life. I'll give you my life. It was a gamble. It was a life of faith. But Abram says, okay, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? It was like God gave him one of those Valentine candy hearts that said, be mine. But now what God's doing is he's giving him another one that says, I'm yours. See, the amazing thing, and when you come to this place and you realize that not only does God want you, but God wants you to have him. God wants you to possess him. God doesn't just want you for his sake. God wants you so that he can give himself to you. And so Abram would say, okay, I'm yours. Oh, you want everything, huh? Yes, Abram, I do. Okay, I'll give it to you. Oh, you want my rights? Yes, Abram. Okay, I'll give you my rights. You want my property too? Yes, Abram, I want everything. You want my family? Yes. You want my property? Yes. You want my heart? Yes. You want my life? Yes. Okay, I'll give it to you. But see, as God does this, God now responds with this phrase, I am your exceedingly great reward. Not just I'm your reward, but I am your exceedingly great reward. See, because as Abram began to do this, God began to uncover the real mystery of it all. That just as Abram received the call to live by faith, God would receive the duty that he lays upon himself to be the defender and the protector, to be the God of Abraham. God wanted this title. He wanted this responsibility. He wanted to love and care and do everything for Abram. But Abram had to first belong to him. And so there was a process of testing. There was a process of trying. But God in the end would say, I want to be your God. I want to belong to you as much as you belong to me. Everything that Abram gave God, God would give right back to him, multiplied. Abram was wise to turn down that meager payoff from the king of Sodom, because as a result of it, God would give himself as an exceedingly great reward. You know, you can never be poorer for giving to God. You can never be worse off for sacrificing to God. You can never outgive God. God will be a debtor to no person. If God asks you for your heart, it's so that he can give you his heart. If God asks you for your family, it's so that you can be brought into his family. If God asks for your wealth, it's so that he can give you his wealth. If he asks you for your mind, it's so that he might give you his mind. If he asks you for your life, it's so that he can give you his life. If he asks you to make sacrifices, it's because he wants to make the greatest sacrifice. God would later ask Abram to give his son, but really it was to show Abram that that's what he was going to do. You can never outgive God. You can never out-bless God. Every time you seek to bless God or give to God or serve God, you find that the blessings come back multiplied. I remember seeing years ago on television this tribe of people in South America. They prized their honey. You know, they had a very bland diet living in the jungles. And so, of course, the honey was wild honey, and it was very difficult to retrieve. It was difficult to harvest. The colony of bees was way up on a cliff under this overhanging rock. It was some 200 or 300 feet up, and there were millions of bees. But the hives were just hanging down, and they had to get up there and cut through that. And I remember just thinking of how amazing the amount of effort they went through to do this. They had done it every year. They would wait for the colony of bees to grow and bring back all the pollen and so forth, and the honey to become ready to harvest. And then they would go through this long process. They would take a certain kind of plant, and they would burn it at the base of the cliff so that the smoke would come up. And of course, smoke will make bees more docile and mellow them out. And they would take long ropes made out of vines, and they would hang them over the top of the cliff. And they would get a man, and they would cover him as best as they could cover him. They didn't have, you know, beekeeper outfits or a mask. It was just leaves and shrubs and so forth. And he would go up with his face all covered, breathing through the smoke, and he would get there underneath that cliff and at great danger to himself. And usually they get 20 to 30 to 50 stings. But he had to be very cautious, because if he began to flail, the bees would go after him, and they would be deadly, and they would, of course, be killed. But there, as he reached up in the smoke, he would cut, and those giant combs of honey would come falling down, and the whole village would rejoice because they would put it in their makeshift bottles and so forth and so on. To them, that sweet honey was an exceedingly great reward for all the effort. But see, what God is saying to Abram here is, I am your exceedingly great reward, and you don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to smoke out the bees. You don't have to endure stings and the burns of hostility to get me. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is your exceedingly great reward. Abram would learn that the riches of this world could be taken suddenly. Think about it. What value do riches possess when they can be taken so suddenly? Possessions are fleeting, passing. What is the true measure of a person's wealth? Maybe you've heard it said before that a person spends two-thirds of their life collecting things and then the last third trying to get rid of them. Jesus warned about the person who lays up treasure for themselves but is not rich toward God in Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. When you're judged by God, when you die and go to heaven, he's not going to judge you by the amount of money you had in the bank account. Your portfolio won't matter. Now, people might judge you by that here on earth, by your wealth, by your possessions, but God doesn't. God wants him to be your reward. God doesn't care about what you have, as long as you have him. They say when you die, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. There was a man from Texas who loved his pink Cadillac so much that he organized in his will that he would be buried in it. Well, he eventually died, and as his will stated, they dressed him in his favorite jeans, snakeskin boots, rodeo belt buckle, silk shirt, sunglasses, and a 10-gallon hat. And there he was, placed in the driver's seat of his pink Cadillac convertible. Top down, of course. That's the only way to ride. His hands were gripping the wheel, stiff. Smile frozen on his face. Sunglasses, there he was. And the cemetery workers dug a huge hole because a crane was going to lift up that pink Cadillac and set it down. And there, as they looked on and the crane lifted up this corpse frozen with a smile on its face, one of the cemetery workers looked over at his friend and he said, wow. Now that's living. For Abram, he would have a lot, but more importantly, he would have the Lord. And that's what the Lord wants to get. In closing this morning, I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, and I was younger then. Oh, so much younger then. You have a lot of questions when you're younger, and you have a lot of answers when you're younger. It was amazing how wise my dad had gotten after those years I spent in college. The difficulty of that age is that you have so much confidence and so much doubt all at the same time. You believe that you have all the answers to life, but deep down you know you don't know a thing. You have a world of doubt thinly veiled with a veneer of confidence. And so as I talked to this pastor, I began to open up. And this torrent of doubt and questions about what God had for me, who he was, what was I called to do, the pastor just stopped, and he's a great man, I love him, and he simmered it all down, he reduced it to this question, he said, it's important when you can come to the place and just say, is Jesus enough? Just Jesus. Or is it still Jesus plus this? What's your life about? Well, it's God, and I'm really into this thing. Because when times come and there's a trial, God is going to not say, I'm going to give you a shield, or I'm going to give you this resource to take care of it. God's going to say, I am your shield. And is that enough for you? Let me ask you the same question that pastor asked me that day. Is Jesus enough for you? Are you content with just him? If you don't get the exact answer you want, or if you don't get the information that you need, are you going to be worn out by anxiety and fear? Are you going to be frustrated and desperate for resources? Or can you just say, okay, Lord, you're enough. Are you just satisfied with him? Are you content with Jesus as your reward? I think it's a mark of growing maturity, not only in Abram's life, but in your life. When a person can say, amidst all the temptations and the fears and the distractions and the questions and the doubts, when you can come to that place and say, Lord, you're enough for me. David said it in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And this is God's vision. This is God's word to Abram, and this is his word for us. Do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward.